about it. Genesis 1:1 just simply states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And particularly this morning, that's pretty much where we're going to dwell at. Today is just a message this morning is more just going to be a survey of the book of Genesis as we open it up and look at it. If I wanted to, I could spend a whole entire year on the book of Genesis alone. We're not going to do that, though. But we could. The book of Genesis is just crammed full of so much. So much that you can pull out of it. But particularly what I want us to do is, as we go through the book of Genesis, through the next many weeks, we're looking at the choices of God. The things that God chose to do despite us. Despite who we are, despite the depth of our sin, God still chose us. And so this morning, that's pretty much the depth of what we're going to be looking at is the fact that God has chosen to stick with us. And so, I'm trying to get this thing to work. Matt, I may need that. It doesn't work. We're looking at the choices of God. And so we're going to look through the study of the book of Genesis. And if you want to go ahead and go to the next one. Just the things that we're going to be looking at. There's seven things up there. We're going to look at the choice of creation. God chose to create things. He created all that you see. The choice to conquer sin. God did not have to conquer sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, He chose to do something. He went the extra mile, so to speak. God chose to conquer sin. He chose to destroy and displace. We're going to look at the account of the flood, but not just the account of the flood, but we're also going to look at how he displaced people. People had started to gather together in the pridefulness of man, the arrogance of man, and God looked down upon that at the Tower of Babel and said no. He displaced people. He scattered them out. Confused their languages. And so we're going to look at the flood, and we're going to look at how he displaced people after the flood. And then we're going to see the choice to call a person, how God chose to call one particular person in a very unlikely place. And we'll talk about that coming up, the choice to call a person. We're going to see him choosing to spare a family. This is the time when Abraham and Lot, chose to part their ways, and Lot kind of went to the best part of the place, and being in the best part of the place was also the most morally decayed place as well, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot started to live in the wrong city, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at how God chose to spare him and his family, and the ramifications of that as well, and we're going to see how God chose to wrestle a man. Y'all watched wrestling growing up. I guess it would be wrestling. It would be wrestling. I don't know where you're from, but if you were down south, wrestling was a big thing. But God chose to wrestle a man and changed him. We're going to talk about that and look at that choice that God decided one day just to wrestle a man. And then we're going to look at also how God chose to use sin. And that's the story of Joseph. What happened with Joseph and how God chose to use the sin that his brothers committed and use that to bring glory and honor to him, but to also keep us or give us a Savior through all of that. That through what God did with Joseph, we can be thankful because we have a Savior today because of that. So those are the things that we're going to be looking at. And as we go ahead and continue on there, we can go to the next. The main goal of all of this is I want us to understand the faithfulness of God despite our unfaithfulness to Him. Understand the faithfulness of God despite our unfaithfulness to Him. And so this morning we're just mainly introducing the book of Genesis. As if you were to take a college class or something like that, maybe even in high school, you would consider this a survey. So there's going to be a lot of information that gets thrown out. We're not really looking at anything deep because it's just looking at the background of the book of Genesis, kind of doing an overview of the book of Genesis. But the series in itself will help us to understand how God chose to be faithful to us, okay, despite despite our unfaithfulness to Him. See, God was never obligated to initiate redemption, but He chose to initiate it anyway. Mankind cannot save itself from sin and corruption. Therefore, God acted on its behalf. This demonstrates God's love for us. God is love, and this love is sacrificial, and we see that in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Genesis explains the need for the Savior. So as we look at the book of Genesis this morning, we're going to go to the next slide. We're going to look at the title and the author of the book. Right? And when you look at things like this, it's really neat to dive into some of this stuff and look at it. But the title of the book of Genesis comes from the Latin word, the beginning. Okay? The Latin word for beginning is where we get the name Genesis. A long time ago, they translated the Hebrew into Latin. And when they did that, that's where we get the title for Genesis. But the Hebrew word that comes from that is called Reshit. Reshit. I have it up there on the screen. You can see it. There are several ways that that word is translated throughout Scripture. You see that one way it's translated as beginning, which is what we get here in the book of Genesis 1:1. We see that it's translated as beginning. It's the start of stuff. It's the sequence of events. Okay? In Deuteronomy 11:12, you see that as well. It's talking about beginning, the start of something. It's also translated as first fruits in Genesis 49:3. And I want to read that one because it's different. Just kind of give us an idea of what it looks like and what it's talking about. But Genesis 49 and verse 3, it's talking about Jacob is going through, he's blessing his sons, and not only is he talking about them, he's also telling them what they've done wrong, where they messed up at. And in Genesis chapter 49, I'll just start at verse 1 and read through verse 3. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.' He said, 'Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father.'" Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so that's the purpose for that. Verse 3, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and here's the word, first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And verse 4 goes on and tells about where he messed up and where he went wrong. He says, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. You went up to my couch." Talking about the sin and ruin. And so we see there that word first fruits in Genesis 49. It kind of gives you a different understanding of that word reshit when you start looking at it that way. Not just, it seems to be there's more to this word than just a sequence of events. You're not just first, you're kind of like first in line at the snow cone machine or something like that. We're not talking about the beginning of the line. We're not talking about necessarily just the beginning of a book, in this case, Scripture. Right? We see it as first fruits. In Ezekiel chapter 48, without looking at my notes yet, 48:14, I'm going to turn there real quick and read that for us as well. But Ezekiel 48. And this is going to give us a different take on this as well. Ezekiel 48, verse 14. In verse 14, "They shall," it's talking about land and so forth, "but they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They shall not alienate this choice portion of the land, for it is holy to the Lord." The word there is choice. The word there is choice. When you think of something that's choice, you think of it as being the best. Right? And that's what the next word is as well. It's translated in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, as being best. I want to turn to there as well, Exodus chapter 23. It's translated as being the best. No, I was looking at something wrong. Okay. of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord. And the word there, best, is the one that matches the Hebrew word, washit. So not only do you get this sense of something being number one in the line of things, in the sequence of events, you see this as not only just number one, but it's kind of like the best of number one. Right? The last one that's used there is in Jeremiah 49, verse 35. I like that one particularly. And so let me read that real briefly here. 49, verse 35. So, it's talking about judgment on Elam, and one of the things that he's talking about that he's going to do to Elam is he's going to break the bow. So he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. The mainstay of their might. That's what really got them, as far as other nations, other civilizations around them. What they were known for was their bow and their skill for the bow. And so they would actually have chariots and horses. They could ride on those chariots and horses, and they were skilled to use the bow from those chariots and those horses. And the Lord says, hey, listen, I'm going to break that bow. I'm going to break the mainstay. Okay? This is what they're good at. This is what they value. This is where they're at. You want somebody to come and fight on your team that's good, skilled with a bow, you get them because that's their prize right there. They're good at that. And so if that one word, Rashid, we have two different things that we get out of this. Number one, we have a sequence of events. We have this idea or this understanding that this is the first in the line of things. But we also have the understanding that there is some value, there is some worth behind this. That it is not just something that is a spur-of-the-moment thought that we just decided to do this and we just threw it together as best as we could. There is some value. There is some worth behind this word. And so when we look at this word, and we think about this word, in the beginning, which is where we get the title for the book of Genesis, beginning, that word carries a lot of weight with it. When we first look at it here in the light of creation, we think about it as God says there's some value to this. There's some worth. And that should change the way we look at the book of Genesis. It should also change the way he looks at us. That we are valuable, that we are worth something to him, that this is not something that he just flippantly one day put together, had no really care or concern about. There was a choice made by God that God, he sat down with thought and put some thought into this. He valued what he did. When you sit down and you create something and make something, and this is your pride and this is your passion, this is just your joy of what you like to do, you take the time to make it right. For those of you who restore cars and things like that, you don't just do a half-hearted job. You're going to do it. You're going to put the time and effort into it that it takes to make it look right. And that's what God did with us. So the book of Genesis, when we read the book of Genesis, think the fact that, hey, it's the beginning, but when we look at it, it should change the way we look at the book of Genesis because God did this with thought. We are valuable. His creation is valuable. We are worth something to him. Because we are worth something to him, it explains to us why he chose to stick with us. We're valuable. We are worth something to him. And we see that in the way the word is translated in other areas of Scripture. It gives us that understanding that as we open up the book of Genesis and as we study this over the next several weeks, God loves us. And this is how much God loves us, that he made a choice to initiate redemption. We are valuable to him. We are so valuable to him. And so the name there carries a sense of rank and position, but it also gives us this idea of quality or value or worth. The author is Moses. The author is Moses. Moses is considered the author, but yet he's never mentioned in the book of Genesis. It's not like he says, hey, listen, I, Moses, wrote the book of Genesis. That's not the way he starts it off, okay? So how do we get the understanding that Moses is the one who wrote this? Well, the book of Genesis is part of five books called the Torah, or the Pentateuch. It's called the books of the law, and the reason why they're all together is because this is, for starters, how it all started, where we got the law. And the Israelites, I'll say it that way, this was their main scripture, was the five books of the law. And they pretty much all agree. Moses is the one who wrote the five books of the law. Jewish custom has it as Moses writing these five books. Even though he's not mentioned in the book of Genesis, in the other four he's mentioned over and over and over again as the Lord speaking to Moses, and he's over here writing it down and conveying it to the people. Right? And so we see that in the other four books. So how do we get the idea that Genesis is actually, you know, part of this? Well, there's one thing that we lose in translation, because the English language is kind of a general language, and it's also a conglomerate. It's like a bunch of stuff put together. It's hard for us to take something that has a depth of meaning and translate it into English. We saw that with the word sick last time. Think of sick, it not only meant being weak, but it meant being weary. Okay? And so it's hard for us sometimes to put a Hebrew word to an English word. And so that's what we get here. When you read the book of Genesis, and if you were somebody, thousands of years ago, opening up these scrolls and you're looking at it, you don't stop at the book of Genesis, turn the page over, and start the book of Exodus. As you were reading, it would just continue. It would be one flow of thought. All right? But what happens is when we come to English and we translate everything, and then we start putting chapter titles and chapter verses and everything, all that in there to help us find things, that help us to be able to open up God's Word and find sections of Scripture. When we do that, we sometimes lose some things. And this is a place where we lost some things. And the reason why is it's just grammar. Okay? When you write a book, you don't open up the book and you don't start the book with a conjunction. And the book of Exodus is a conjunction. If you were to read verse 1 in your Bible, book of Exodus, you'd probably read something like this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. It doesn't start with a conjunction, does it? A conjunction is something that joins two things, like and. Well, in Hebrew, there is the word and right there. It says, and these, or and now these are. Now, that's important, because what that tells us is that Genesis and Exodus are combined. And that Exodus is just kind of a continuation of the flow of thought from the book of Genesis. And so whoever is accredited to the book of Exodus is also accredited to the book of Genesis. It's a flow of thought. All right, so when you open up the book of Exodus, you don't start off with a conjunction. It's just the way us English people like to do it. There's just something about it. We don't like conjunctions at the beginning of sentences, nor at the beginning of books. It's just the way we do it. But in Hebrew, if you were to open it up, it's a big, long scroll. It's not like we start with Genesis. Oh, we flip it over, start with Exodus. Okay, you'd open it up, you'd start reading it, and it just kind of keeps flowing as it goes on and on. And so here you miss a few words. And that few words is and now. These are. Right, so that's the idea, or that's the thought behind Moses being the author of the book of Genesis. That was a long, long explanation. Now, if you wanted to go through the rest of Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture, you'll see so many references to the book of the law, the five books, being referenced to the book of the law of Moses. Because they all accredit Moses as the one who wrote those. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in all four Gospels talked about the books of the law in reference to Moses being the author. These are the books of the law in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, if you want to write these down, that's Jesus speaking. And he talks about the books of the law. He talks about the Torah, the Pentateuch. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Mark chapter 7, verse 10 talks about that as well. Mark 7, verse 10. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, he mentions that. And then John chapter 5, verses 44 through 47, he talks about that as well. So in the New Testament, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to Moses as this person who is attributed to writing the five books of the law. Okay, so we looked at, we see the author, we see the date and setting. You think, Chris, why are we going through all this stuff? You'll see later on why we go through all this stuff. The date and the setting. There are three basic periods of time that's covered. The first period that you'll see is the creation up until the call of Abraham. That will be considered the Fertile Crescent. You remember, if any of y'all remember your history class and all that other fun stuff that you guys do in school? There's a place called the Fertile Crescent. If you were to look at the country of Syria, Iraq, all the way around over to Egypt, there's this nice big overarching thing. And I'm going to try to do this backwards so well, I can do it this way. So you start like this. Don't you like that? You start like this over here at the Persian Gulf, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come in. You wrap it up, follow the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, wrap it around all the way through parts of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You come down through Israel, modern-day Israel, and come down into Egypt, where you have the Nile River and the Nile River basin. That was called the Fertile Crescent. The reason why that's so important is because that's just where everything happened back in those days, because that's where everything was so fertile. If you were to start at the Tigris and Euphrates River and go straight across Syria, you run into a big, vast desert, and you wouldn't survive very long. So that's the reason why most everything happened along the Fertile Crescent. You would follow those rivers. That's where you would find good land. That's where you would be able to take your herds, be able to shepherd them there, and find good places for them to eat, all along that route. Okay? So it's the Fertile Crescent. So that's the first initial time period. The second initial time period would be the land of Canaan, and that's when Abraham, or Abram, was called. He moved to the land of Canaan, which was called the Promised Land. Notice on there that he was only there for a very short period of time, not even 100 years. So we see that, well, right around 100 years he was there. So we see that. We see the land of Egypt was next, and that, of course, comes when there's a famine in the land, and the family moves to Egypt. That is Abraham and his family. They move to Egypt, and they start spending some time there in Egypt. This is the time that you see on there does not cover the time that Israel is in Egypt while they are captive. Okay, they're in Egypt for a lot longer than that. And so we see the land of Egypt. So there's three basic time periods. Now there's a differing of opinions on when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. When did he actually write it? When did he sit down and actually put it to pen and paper, so to speak? Well, you got to remember, first, Moses was educated. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. If you remember the story of Moses, Moses was found along the banks of the river by one of Pharaoh's daughters, took Moses back to the house, so to speak, and raised Moses in the house of Pharaoh. And so he would have been educated. He would have had all of those rights and privileges given to him. And so he would have been educated. He would have been able to read and write. And so one thought is that Moses wrote this while he was in Pharaoh's house. He grew up. He would be able to have all of the stories, all of the traditions being able to told, orally told to him. And he would be able to write these things down. And under the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, be able to write what we need today. And so he wrote all of those things down. The other is probably more linked to is when he was in the wilderness. When Egypt started to suppress the people of Israel, the Israelites, Moses come and led the people out of Egypt. And while they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, that is when most people think that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Was around that time. He would have wrote that along with the rest of the law, the Torah. Okay? we see those things. The book of Genesis, some key words, some verses that we can look at. Some key words would be the word beginning, in the beginning, the word create. A couple of chapters there talking about nothing but creation. The word bless. Okay, we're talking about the word bless in light of the promises that God made to us, particularly to Abraham. The word seed, in your Bibles it might be offspring. You might read it as offspring. Talking about just a different generation, different people that are involved, and how the promise that God has made is given to those offspring, to those different people as well. So those are some key words. Now, key verses. Some key verses. Genesis 1:1, probably one of the most disputed, controversial subjects when it comes to science and creation and how they butt heads with each other. But the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3:4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Genesis 3:15, when God tells Adam and Eve and tells Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, there's that word offspring or seed, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, this is the promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then later on, which we'll look at more in depth, is Genesis chapter 50 verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So what his brothers meant for evil, God used it for good. We'll look at that later on in the book of Genesis in chapter 50. We've already talked a little bit about this, but the theme and purpose. Theme and purpose. I told you this is just going to be a lot of information today. Theme and purpose. In a little bit, we'll get to some things that you might enjoy as well. The theme and purpose. God's choice of a person to start a people or a nation, which brings about the Messiah that will bless all people and all nations. So it's God's choice of a person to start a people or a nation, which brings about the Messiah that would bless all people of all nations. What is the purpose? What is the purpose behind this? To present the start of everything except God. The book of Genesis presents the start of everything but God. That's what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. That except God. God has no beginning. He has no end. And so the book of Genesis, it talks about the universe, it talks about mankind in its beginning, it talks about how he instituted the Sabbath, the day of rest, he talks about how he began marriage, it talks about sin in its beginnings, it talks about the consequences of sin, he talks about sacrifice, the promise of salvation, and then he talks about the beginning of family, he talks about the beginning of civilizations, the beginning of government, and then also the beginning of a nation called Israel. So we'll look at all, pretty much all of those things over the next several weeks. But the purpose is to present everything, the start of everything except God. So in the book of Genesis, you can pretty much split the book of Genesis up into two different sections. You'll have the section that is the beginning of the human race, and then you're going to have the section which is the beginning of the Hebrew race, which would be the Israelites, the Jews. In chapters 1 through 11, you'll see the creation, you'll see the fall, you'll see the flood, and you'll see the beginning of nations. And then in the beginning of chapter 12 through chapter 50, you see how you have Abraham and then Isaac, and you have Jacob, and you have Joseph, and all the things that they did in between. And so we'll look at some of those things in those chapters. So two divisions, think of human race, and then the Hebrew race, which would be the Israelites or the Jews. So, I said that we were going to talk about the accept God part. Scripture, in and of itself, including the book of Genesis, never goes and seeks out to prove to you and I that God exists. It assumes God exists. The book of Genesis starts off with, in the beginning, God. It never tells us where God came from because God doesn't come from. He has no start. He has no end. There is no beginning date, and there's no ending date for God. God is just there. He is. He exists. And so Genesis, along with the rest of Scripture, never seeks to prove His existence. Now, over and over again, he proclaims, Scripture proclaims to us to believe in Him, believe in His existence. But He never seeks out to tell us, point by point by point by point by point, this is why God exists, and this is how you know that God exists, point by point by point. He doesn't do that. All right, so, with that being said, it's not the purpose of God's Word to prove His existence. The purpose of God's Word was to point out to us our need for a Savior, and how all of that came about. And so we see that in the book of Genesis. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at creation, and then we're going to look at how Adam and Eve sinned, and how that sin entered into this world, and it devastated mankind. It destroyed us. And so the purpose of the Bible is to point people to Christ. It shows our need for Him because of sin. Now, I will say this. God has naturally given us proof of His existence. When you go outside here, you can look up and naturally see the proof of His existence. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "Heaven declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Psalm 19, 1. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. If you want to kind of continue on with Paul, Paul had a hard task. He went to preach the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles. And when he did that, it was going to be kind of hard for him to pick up God's Word, which at that time would have been the Old Testament, and go to the book of a whole group of people that were the Gentiles, and open up the books of the law and the prophets and all of that, and start talking to these Gentiles about Jewish people. So Paul had a hard task ahead of him, and in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, he went to the cities of Lystra and Athens, and he explained to them that they should turn from their idols. He went to them and he explained to them, turn from your idols, turn from your worship of these idols, and worship the one God, the true God, the living God. But what was neat was that when he went to the city of Athens, he came there and there was this idol to an unknown God. This idol to this unknown God. And he said, "You don't know who this God is?" It was kind of like an astoundment. You really don't know who this God is? I mean, it's the God. God Almighty. This idol that you tried to make a replica of the one God that you just can't put your finger on. He said, that person that you're trying to talk about with this idol is the God that I serve. He says, well, this idol is not going to help you. He said to them, this idol represents the person that I'm telling you about, the true God, the living God. And he uses that to tell these folks about what Christ did for them and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And I say all of this to explain this. When the Old Testament, New Testament, all of that was written out, the writers of those books, they didn't have it in the back of their mind that, oh, we've got to sit down and prove God. Matter of fact, when they were sitting down writing this, they were living in a pagan society. They were living in a society that believed in many gods. Everywhere you would go, you would find different gods to represent different things. Right? Of course, the Israelites knew who the one God was, the true God. Okay? But the world around them did not know. They worshiped everything, anything from creation to whatever it might be, they worshiped it. And so when these writers confronted the world, they weren't confronting atheism. They weren't confronting people who were attacking the existence of God. They were confronting people who believed other things other than God. And so that was the point of them writing. This is the one true God. This is the only God. And so it reflects that in their writings, that they're not sitting there combating this ideal or this notion of, well, there isn't a God. They're sitting here combating the notion to all these folks that there's many gods. And they're like, no, there's only one God, one true living God. And so as you read throughout Scripture, Scripture does not sit there and give us this nice, beautiful layout of why we should believe in the existence of God. It assumes that He exists. What's really nice is that every once in a while they give us little nuggets throughout Scripture and says, hey, listen, you know He exists. Look around you. Look at creation. They didn't come there by accident. It wasn't millions and billions of years that decided to evolve and change and mutate over time. It was there. Now take that to what I said at the beginning about the fact that the book of Genesis, the very word beginning, is not only a beginning as in a sequence of events, it is a beginning that has a value in it. And so as you look at the book of Genesis and you read all of these things, you're going to go through here and you're going to say, hey, listen, creation, value. You're going to see these things. It's not that God just flippantly one day just, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it does. No, I'm going to put time in it. I'm going to put effort in. We're going to make this look good. This is valuable to me. You are of worth to God. His creation is of worth to Him. And as we look through this and we understand that, we'll understand how valuable all of this is to God. So valuable that He was willing to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ, He came. He showed us how valuable all of this is. And so that's the reason why we have communion. It's to help us to remember these things, that we are of value. We are of worth to Him. See, we are a broken people. We are broken because of sin. We need a Savior. And God's Word exists to expose the truth and reality of God, the truth and reality of man, the truth and reality of sin, and the truth and reality of redemption. That's what God's Word does. And when we come here to do communion now, know that you are valuable to God. And communion reminds us of that. Reminds us of how valuable we are to our Savior, to our Lord, to our God. So that when we come here and do things like communion, we are special to God. We have value. And we have value. So remember that as we go through the book of Genesis, and especially now as we look at the communion. I didn't really pick out this morning already about the few folks who were going to do communion for me.